with a little note of sadness that we take up our Bible study this morning because it'll be the last one. And we would just like to express our appreciation to all of you who have cooperated and taken part in good searching questions and helpful comments. Especially we'd like to acknowledge the help that our brethren have given us this week in going into the treasures of God's precious Word. Mr. McCoy is going to read for us the last two chapters of the book of Esther at this time, and then he will commend us to God's grace.
Reading from Darby's New Translation, Chapter 9, and in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, the 13th day thereof, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, day and night, that the enemies of the Jews hoped for to have power over them, but it turned out to the contrary, that the Jews had power over them that hated them. The Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the province of King Ahasuerus, to lay hurt on such as felt their hurt. And no man could withstand them, for the fear of them that fell upon all the people. And all the princes of the province, the satraps, the governors, and the officers of the king helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame went forth throughout the provinces. For the man Mordecai became continually greater. The Jews smote all their enemies with strokes of sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would to those that hated them. And in Shushan, the fortress of the king, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men, and Pashan, and Dolphin, and Ashtabath, and Horatha, and Adela, and Ardasa and Parmasta and Arasa and Arday and Rajasya, the king of Hamadita, the oppressors of the Jews, they slew, but they laid not their hand on the prey. And on that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan, the fortress, were brought before the king. And the king said to Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, fortress, and 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's province? What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request, Father? And it shall be done. And Esther said, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews that are in Shushan to do tomorrow also according to this day's decree. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows, the king commanded it so to be done. The decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons, and the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day also of the month Adar, and slew 300 men at Shushan. They laid not their hands on the prey. The other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their life and had rest from their enemies. And they slew of them that hated them 35,000. They laid not their hands on the prey. 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. But the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, on the 15th of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Therefore the Jews of the villages as well in the country towns make the 14th of the month Adar a day of joy, feasting, and a good day, and on which they send portions one to another. Mordecai wrote these things, sent letters to all the Jews near and far, or in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th of the same yearly as the day on which the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month in which he turned to them from sorrow to joy, from mourning to a good day, they should make it a day of feasting and joy, sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the oppression of all the Jews that devised against the Jews to destroy them, to cast her, that is by lot, to consume them, destroy them. And when Esther came before the king and commanded by letters that his wicked device, if he had devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head. And they hanged him and his sons on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, according to all the words of this letter, and for what they had seen concerning the matter and what had happened to them, the Jews ordained and took upon them, upon their seed, upon all such as joined themselves to them, so that they should not fail. That they would observe these 2 days according to the writing, according to the fixed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and observed through every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them cease from among their seed. Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail and Mordecai, the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, words of peace and truth. Confirm these days of Purim in the fixed time according to Mordecai, the Jew, and Queen Esther had enjoined them, as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, as to the matter of the feastings and their crimes. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land in the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and all his might, decorations of greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced them. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Medes and Persia? For Mordecai, the Jew, was second to King Ahasuerus, great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the welfare of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed.
You commend us to the Lord in prayer, please.
We thank thee, Lord, for just read in a scene of trial for Israel, and yet the name of God was not mentioned in the book, yet thou was there in all circumstances, working the good of thy people, and blessing thy name. And we thank thee that at the end it had such a great ending, and thy glory was manifest in peace among the people, and they could rejoice and praise the mighty name of God. And we pray as we discuss this passes, we may come into the blessing and the favor of what this book is bringing forth. That there is blessing at the end, and there is glory in the future. There's a rapture taken up to be with thee, the place, or the time that will be. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Those that are have just commenced the weekend, we just like to remind you that we have been studying in the book of Esther, and we've now come to the last 2 chapters, and Mr. Sheridan will open up those chapters this morning, and then Mr. Morgan will add any comments that he has, and following that, we will entertain questions or comments from the audience, and brethren, be sure that you raise your hand so that we can put a microphone, a cordless microphone, in your hand, so that you will be recorded on the tapes. A little item of trivia we'd like to clear up. As regards the program last night, someone said it was kind of sad that the panel didn't put on a skit. And we almost did. Mr. Sheridan wrote a scholarly skit for Mr. Morgan and myself to put on. It was a ventriloquist act. But we got into a bitter argument as to which one would be the dummy. So we scrapped the whole thing. Now, Mr. Sheridan, please try to return some dignity to this program.
I finally found out where Brother Short gets all his information from that he gives so often from the Word. His wife asked us all a question yesterday that none of us could answer. But she had the answer. It's like my, at home, you know, the ladies have a conference every year in our home assembly, and I get tapes of it. And then I listen to those tapes, and that gives me my messages for the rest of the year.
No joke.
Who knows what the shortest verse in the Bible is? Yeah. Anybody else have a different verse? She said Jesus wept. Amen. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Because in the Greek, Jesus wept is 16 letters, and rejoice evermore is only 14 letters. But her question was, what's the longest verse in the Bible? I won't let the panel answer because they heard the answer from Mrs. Sharp. What's the longest verse in the Bible? There's a gentleman that has the answer. Esther 8:9. And you know, I haven't proved it, but all I had to do was take one look at Esther 8:9 and I was convinced.
No question.
It's surely the longest verse in the Bible. Thank you, Brother Jelly. Another lady had a question that she didn't hand in, and that was, and I'll ask the other brethren to answer it, and that was how the people became Jews. It says that many of them became Jews, and she wanted to know what that meant. Briefly, these two chapters, just summing up, we see that at last, God's overruling providence is seen, and we see the Jews are delivered by this counter decree which allows them to band themselves together on the 13th day of the month and defend themselves against their enemies. And the result was, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, fear of the Jews fell on the people. They began to see the tide was turning. They saw that Mordecai was great. And so even the officials, and I gather the military, went over on the side of the Jews. And when the actual day came, then in Shushan, the Jews killed 500 Gentiles who attacked them, of course. But they didn't touch their property, the spoil, the booty. They didn't touch it, even though the decree had said they could lay their hand on the spoil. And then the king calls Esther and says, now, Esther, this is what's taken place. They've killed 500 Jews today. Now, what else do you want? And he said they've also killed the ten sons of Haman. And she said, well, we need another day. Evidently, there was still some smoldering animosity toward the Jews and people ready to attack them. So she wanted to make sure it was a thorough job, I guess. And she said, we'd like another day in which to defend ourselves. And we'd like those 10 sons of Haman to be hung on a gallows. And he decreed that, and so they also stood for their lives on the 14th day of the month. And then the 15th day they rested and celebrated, feasting and gladness. Out in the provinces, the king himself didn't know what the score was about them. He just said, and what has taken place in the provinces? And just left it as a question. He just figured, if this many have been killed here, there must have been many more out through the whole empire. And so we read down in verse 16 that the Jews slew of their foes 75,000 on the 13th day of that 12th month. That is, they were attacked by these Gentiles, and banded together, they defended themselves, and they slaughtered the Gentiles. But it adds again that they laid not their hands on the prey. And which shows a lot of restraint, I would think, under the circumstances. And so the result of this is that this day that had been a day of sorrow and mourning looked like tragedy, catastrophe for the Jews, turned out to be a day of victory and rejoicing for them. And so Mordecai and Esther issued this decree that the Jews should observe this celebration every year throughout their generations, in every family, in every country, wherever they might be. And they called it Purim. In Hebrew, they add the M sound on the end of a word to make it plural, like we normally add an S to our nouns to make them plural. And so Pur was the word for lot. That is, the lot that Haman had cast to determine the day on which they would slaughter the Jews. They cast Pur, the lot. But now, here these very same days have turned out to be days of celebration. 2 days, because out in the villages, they slaughtered Gentiles only one day, the 13th day, and they rested and feasted on the 14th day. But in Shushan, the palace, you remember, they slaughtered the Gentiles 2 days, 13th and 14th, and on the 15th they rested. So they made 2 days celebration, the 14th and the 15th days, and so instead of just Pur, the lot, they call these days Purim, the plural of the word lot. And so the very thing that had been against them is now for them, and they are rejoicing and continue to celebrate it. Then the 10th chapter is simply touching on the greatness of Ahasuerus, as we saw in the first chapter. But it's not just to comment on his greatness, but of course it's because Mordecai, this only enhances the greatness of Mordecai. The king went on to greatness, more and more greatness, and Mordecai was next to the king, and so he shared in this greatness and exaltation. And so we see the book ends in a perfect triumph for God and for his people. Before I turn it over to the man on my right here, who I hope will give us the benefit of his knowledge and not be so humble as to push Brother Morgan.
You noticed my humility, didn't you?
Yeah.
Most people do.
I want to mention something that Eon Thomas brings out in the book of Esther that I think is a nice thing. I wouldn't push it and say that it's really in the mind of the Holy Spirit as the book is written, but it certainly is a nice parallel. And that is, he uses the characters in the book of Esther as an allegory of yourself as a Christian, of myself as a Christian. He teaches a lot on the almost the psychological aspects of the Christian and his life. He looks at the human being as spirit, soul, and body, as the scripture does. And he notes that in the scripture, the spirit is named first. Usually if you ask a person to tell how the human being is made up, he'll say body, soul, and spirit. But the scripture reverses it. Spirit, soul, and body is in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And he says that God made the spirit the highest element in a human being, in creation. But when man sinned, the top story fell into the basement. The spirit of man fell into the very lowest part of his being. And so he became a soulual being. You remember in 1 Corinthians 1 verse, let's see. I have it jotted down. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. It says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. The word natural there is soulual. And man has become a soulual being. And our body is called, it's said to be a natural body in 1 Corinthians 15. But the word is soulual. That is, it's controlled by the soul rather than by the spirit. The apostates in Jude, verse 19, we read the word sensual, but it really is soulual. That is, they are controlled by their soul. And the spirit is what relates man to God. God whom I worship in my spirit, Paul says. But now that the spirit has fallen into the basement, so to speak, of the human character, it's the soul that controls. So he lets Ahasuerus represent the soul, your soul. And he remarks that Ahasuerus, though he was king, never acted on his own. He was always under the influence of someone else. And so Haman represents the flesh. And as long as Ahasuerus was controlled by the flesh, by Haman, he always did what was wrong. But then Esther represents the human spirit. And when he was under her influence, he acted for good. And Esther acted under the influence of Mordecai, who would represent the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to follow that in that she didn't act on her own. She acted under the advice and leadership of Mordecai. However, she did the acting. And so we don't just throw ourselves into the hands of the Holy Spirit and say, take over, as some people teach, and let the Spirit hit you, you know, and you just say and do whatever comes natural. And not that at all. It says, if you, by the Spirit, do put to death the doings of the body. It says, the Spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. The Holy Spirit might give a man something to say, but the Scripture says he should be silent if someone else is speaking. And so on. So we are in charge. Esther did the acting, but she was led by Mordecai. Leaned upon him. And so Mordecai would suggest the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we act, we move, but we do so leaning upon the Holy Spirit. I think this is an interesting angle to consider in studying Esther. And I'll stop at that point.
Mr. Morgan.
You want to do your thing?
No, I don't want to do my thing.
You don't?
We want you to.
Yes. Two against one.
I'm in charge here.
I thought we were going to have unity.
The Assembly of God is not a democracy.
Mr. Sharp, you make him do his thing up here. Where are you? Well, all right. The humility of our brother demands a little more prodding. Maybe he'll do it later on. I suppose one reason why the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse number 9, is the longest verse is because it mentions in there something from India to Ethiopia, and that's a long ways, and I suppose that makes it the longest verse. But at any rate, that's just by way of introduction. In this ninth chapter of Esther, which comes before us this morning hour, especially in verse 22, there is a five-fold result. And it's all good. It's a real spirit of revival. It's a real spirit of blessing. There are five things that happen there that we would enjoy experiencing and do enjoy experiencing as believers in this church age. And there are five things mentioned there in verse 22, which I think are predicated upon four things that we didn't bring out back in chapter 8. And I find back in chapter 8 there are four things which lead to these five things in this ninth chapter. Rather hurriedly, back in Esther chapter 8, and this is verse number 5. In chapter 8 and verse number 5, Esther is pleading with the man on the throne to grant petitions. And this, of course, is what we do every time we pray. We go before the one who is in charge, the one who has all authority, and we hope that he will not only hear our petitions, which you know he does, but that also he will grant our petitions according to that which we would desire. And so in chapter 8 and verse number 5, you have four things that you and I have to keep in mind if we intend to receive the blessing of the authority on the throne. First of all, if it please the king. Now, that's the first thing you have to keep in mind, because that has to do with the will of the one who is on the throne. We always need to pray in the will of God. James admonishes us that one of the reasons we ask and do not obtain is that we ask with the wrong motive. We ask that we might obtain this to consume it upon our lust. Lust there is not necessarily bad, unclean word that we associate with lust today. It's simply something that's going to build me up and not build up the Lord in the eyes of others. And so you can pray for something legitimate with a wrong motive and not have the Lord grant it. And sometimes this bothers people. Well, I prayed that the Lord would make me a great soul winner, and so far I am not. I wondered why it didn't occur. Well, what's your motive? Well, because I want people to know me so well that they would do like they do, for instance, with Billy Graham. All you have to do is write Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. And I want to be a household word, and I would like to go over and preach in the Queen's Chapel, and I would like to go to the President's Prayer Breakfast. And I can pray for the right thing with the wrong motive and have the Lord negate it. And sometimes this bothers people because, well, the Lord needs soul winners, and I pray for it, and I have this, so on and so forth. So, first of all, if it please the king, is it the will of the Lord? That has to be first. And then secondly, if I have found favor in his sight, what's the current condition of my spiritual being? Am I backslidden? Am I holding a grudge? Is there an unconfessed sin? This part would have to do with grace, you see, if I have found favor in his sight, or grace. And then the third thing is, the things seem right before the king. The things seem right before the king. This would have to do with praying that is in accordance with everything that is the character of God. I've had people tell me, well, I committed this sin, and it was bad for a while, but then out of it all, the Lord reversed it, and somebody got saved. So then I believe then it was the will of God for me to commit the sin so this good could come from it. I think we discussed this earlier in the week. And one man who preached that it was God's will for Adam and Eve to sin in the garden so that he could show his grace. And yet John tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever at all. And so you need to remember to pray with that which is consistent to the character of God. God doesn't enter into any schemes. God is not the part of any chicanery. God does not believe that the end justifies the means, and if you have to lie and cheat and steal, but somehow he works good out of it, then God has been a partner in your lying and cheating and stealing. Whatever you pray for has to be consistent with the character of God. And the fourth thing in that same verse, if I be pleasing in his eyes, I be pleasing in his eyes. I'm praying about the will of God. As far as I can tell, there's no unconfessed sin in my life, etc., etc. So there are these four things that I need to keep in mind as I approach him. Now, finally, when we come to this next chapter, chapter 9, we find that these are the things that he gives back unto me. And I like to think that I have to keep four things in mind. He gives me five things because he always does that which is exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. As our brother Sheridan pointed out last night, The man says, I shovel into God, God shovels out to me, but I always get the better part of it because God's shovel is bigger than my shovel.
Amen.
And to that we would all say, amen. All right, so I contribute four things, God contributes five because he is no man's debtor, and these are the things that we enjoy. Verse 22 of chapter 9 says, the Jews rested from their enemies. And I find some Christians today who aren't resting in the Lord. I mentioned this another night or so. They're not resting in the Lord. They're frustrated. They're perplexed. They worry. They chew their fingernails up to their elbows. They fret about this. They fret about that. And you can have a wonderful song service and a wonderful message and good fellowship before and after the meeting, and it's all just like water off a duck's back as far as they're concerned. They come in with their brows all furrowed, and they leave with their brows all furrowed. They haven't gotten a single blessing out of the whole thing because they worry about whether their tires are going to last another day or not. They're worried about whether that goulash is going to last through Friday night. Everybody's praying it won't, but they're praying it will. They're worried about all sorts of inconsequential, picayune things in this sort of a thing. We erudite brethren were discussing this on the front porch this morning. The fact that how people can miss everything that there is in a service and zero in on one little thing. And bless her heart, my dear departed mother was great at this. I could preach for 40 minutes or 45 minutes, and then she would come up and correct me on the fact that I had used the word irregardless. She says, that is a double negative. And you say regardless, but when you say irregardless, you make a double negative out of it, which turns it around positive. And, of course, I had to say, thank you, Mother, because she was my mother, but I really didn't appreciate it. But I hoped that she was going to leave me a lot of money when she died, and so I tried to curry her favor. And this happens a lot. You know, you can talk for 40 or 45 minutes telling about the Lord Jesus Christ and other people are getting blessed, and somebody will come up afterwards and say, you said that was in Romans, it's really in Colossians. Well, I admit that was a mistake, but it's like the fellow that ate the Thanksgiving dinner that was provided for him by somebody else, and somebody said, how'd you like it? He said, I didn't like the olives. That's the whole point of the whole thing. Well, I find Christians today who do not know what it is to rest in the Lord. And you say, isn't the Lord wonderful? Boy, I'm having trouble with my car, you know. They miss the joy of the Lord. They miss the victory of the Lord. And that's to say, but the Lord gave them rest from their enemies. Enemies is in the plural, a lot of enemies. And then also, and the month was turned unto them from sorrow to joy. There's a remembrance here, a time of remembrance. There is a time of reversal. And isn't this what we do at the Lord's table? We remember the pit from which we have been digged. Isn't this the prime foundation stone of our worship when we think of what we were and what we are now? It's a time of remembrance. It's a time of rejoicing that they should make them days of feasting and joy. Not happiness here. Happiness depends on what happens to you. Sometimes not good things happen to you. But underneath is always the joy of the Lord. The world says she has no reason to be happy. She doesn't have two nickels to rub together. She's all stove up with different sorts of physical ailments and problems. She has no reason to be happy. And the lady can say, I am not happy, but I have the joy of the Lord. I have the joy of the Lord. It was a time of rejoicing. And it was a time of relief. It was a time of also sending portions one to another and gifts to the poor. And I tie this in with our brother's good message of last night, and that is the contribution of monetary things for the sake of the Lord and for the relief of the needs of the world round and about. Missionary effort, whatever you desire to call it. But you notice where it appears in the list? That's number five. You don't start with this. You end up with this. And I find by way of observance and personal experience that every other thing has to be right, spiritually speaking, before a person is willing to give his gift. I remember an old story of a missionary, and I'm taking as much time as if mine was introduction this morning. But I remember the old missionary story of a missionary who came to an assembly and said he had problem baptizing a fellow one time over in Africa because the man, when he went under the water, he held his arm up. And the missionary said, look, I got to baptize you all over. You know, when we bury a body, we don't leave the arms sticking on the ground. Everything goes under, you see. He said, why did you raise your arms? So he said, well, I didn't know but what I might want to kill an enemy somewhere down the road a ways, and I didn't want my arm to go through the waters of baptism because it's the arm and the hand that have to wield the spear to kill this guy with, and I wanted to reserve that for myself. Well, there's a fellow in the congregation, he heard this, and when he got baptized, he held his arm out of the water and his billfold was in it. He was reserving that. But you notice where it appears. We are not willing to give gifts unto the poor and send portions to those who have not until and unless the first four things are in their proper place. Now, this is as true today in the church age as it was here in the case of Esther. The same thing occurs in the case of Nehemiah. They sent portions to the poor, those that did not have any. And with this illustration, I close. I was thinking of this as our brother gave that good and timely ministry last night. I greatly admired him. I wouldn't have had the courage to do that, but I appreciate the ministry that he gave me. But at any rate, I spoke to a man one time, and he said, I used to tithe when I had a lesser job. He said, but now I'm making too much money to tithe. And I said, would you run that past me again, please? And he said, well, it used to be I had a very meager income because I had a very poor paying job and $10 or $20 a week didn't seem to be an awful lot to give to the Lord's work. But the Lord blessed my life because of it, and now I've gotten a number of promotions, and with every promotion I've gotten a higher salary, and now I'm up into the multi-thousands of dollars per year. And when I think of what 10% of that, it's overwhelming, and I just can't afford to pay that kind of money. That's too big a lump sum. And I said, I'm going to pray about that situation. And he said, I sure wish you would. And I said, I'm going to pray that you'll get demoted back to the job you had to begin with. Oh, don't do that! Don't do that! At any rate, we have these five things that God gives, and we give to God those four things in the previous chapter. And the last one is, I'm in no condition by way of willingness to contribute that which he has given to me unless I've gone through the first four. And I appreciate not only the word that the Holy Spirit has given, but I appreciate the chronology of the word that the Holy Spirit has given.
Amen. Thank you very, very much, brother. Now, are there any cards that should be collected? Or are any of you ladies anxious to have a card right now? If so, we'll see that you get one. And if not, we'll go on and ask some of our brethren if they have some thoughts to contribute or questions to ask. Yes, Martin Ferguson. And be sure we get the microphone.
Don't forget that question about how people became Jews.
That's right.
There seems to be, if I read this correctly, sort of a veiled miracle here. In the third month, Mordecai and Esther wrote the decree that the Jews could defend themselves and take the spoil. Now, we know that mules and dromedaries and camels are not known for their speed, and they had to go all the way to Ethiopia and India. And when they got there, I'm not sure. But here at the time when the Jews did defend themselves, in the 12th month, they took no spoil. Now, how did all of the Jews know at that time, at the same time, not to take the spoil? And another question that I'd like to ask is, do you know if in the Torah, the book of Esther is written essentially like this, and have the Chronicles of the King been found and read, and are all of these three or two basically the same story?
Thank you. Did you, brethren, get the two parts to the question?
Yes, I've already forgotten the first part.
Yeah.
Well,
how does one get to be a Jew?
No, that's another one.
Oh.
Martin, what was the first part of your question?
Well, because of the fact that the decree
was
written.
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Okay.
When did it get there? How did all the Jews know not to take
the Jews? All right. Mr. Morgan will answer that. And then, Mr.
Let me answer that one and then give me the other one.
I was going to ask you about the book of Esther because you flunked Hebrew.
Yeah.
It was in the fine print of that decree that Mordecai and Esther sent out. Not to take the spoil. No, I'm just kidding. That's the only way I can figure that they were all of one accord. Which it must have been in that decree somewhere written for them to all act uniformly.
Does that help, Martin? Do either of you brethren know whether or not that the book of Esther is in the Quran and essentially the same as this, or the Torah? Or...
No, I don't. Brother Jelly has some knowledge of these writings of the kings of Persia, I believe, that might cast some light on.
From things we've already had before us, it's quite obvious that the Medes and the Persians particularly, were meticulous keepers of record. Going back to the book of Ezra, you'll recall that there was a question whether or not Cyrus had actually issued the decree authorizing the Jews to go back. And after much research, they did find that many years later, they found the decree, and it was in storage in one of the summer palaces. More particularly, the thing to which a brother is referring, about a year ago, there appeared in BibSac, the Journal of Dallas Seminary, I think a reference was made to it this week, that when the foundations of the temple, restored temple, were laid, the old men who had seen the new temple wept. And that's all we have from Scripture. But this man was able to go back and research the archives of the Persians, which are still available. And he found that by agreement with the Jewish leaders, when the foundations was laid for the new temple, that it was smaller because it did not include the space which normally was occupied by the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat having either been lost or destroyed in the invasion and being carried back to Babylon. The other vessels, as we know, were saved. And so by agreement, they agreed that king would not pay for the cost of building a room for which there was no furnishing. And the old men wept, and the weeping undoubtedly was not because the temple was smaller, but the mercy seat would not be there, and God would not present himself with his people, which would undoubtedly cause a great deal of the weeping, which was referred to. But you have to go back to the archaeological archives, and the amazing thing is that these are still stored away, and they've kept very meticulous records, as we've noted on several occasions during the week.
I do know that the original edict for the destruction of the Jews, that those who destroyed them were allowed to take a prey.
Yes.
And I think that this is sort of a reflection upon that when the Jews had the same privilege, they did not take a prey. And I noticed that in the reading of the book of Esther, they did not take a prey in three different areas or three different classifications. It comes to us in this ninth chapter in verse 10, and then verse 15, and then verse 16. It's mentioned three different times, but each of the contexts is a different context. In verse number 10, it's a religious context. They are there called the Jews, which would be their religious connotation. And they did not take advantage of a religious situation to better their position. And I, of course, applied it to this age when we have a lot of people in religious work who take advantage of the situation to take a prey. There's a well-known entertainer who cuts a lot of records and produces albums. And he said, well, when my albums aren't selling well or when I really need some money, I cut a gospel album. He said, there's money in gospel music. And that would be a case, I think, of a person in a religious atmosphere taking a prey. And then in verse 15, it's a place of position where it's associated with a palace. They did not use this as an opportunity to get a higher place in their contemporary society. And then in verse 16, you're taken out into the countryside and so forth. And this would be a person working in his neighborhood. He didn't use his testimony of religion to foster his own position among his neighbors, or I suppose to the people with whom he worked. I think it's interesting that where it says the Jews did not take a prey, it's in three different contexts. They did not take advantage of the situation in any of these three areas. Also, the question about the Torah, I do know that in secular history, when it mentions Esther, who was called by a different name, she is written in secular history as being a very bloodthirsty queen, which you can understand from reading the book of Esther, this retaliation against the enemies of the Jews, and supposedly she gets the credit in secular history for doing this, and so she is written up as being a very bloodthirsty queen, just abolishing her enemies, forgetting that this is what they were going to do to her and to her people.
Mr. Ferguson used an expression which was very apt, and that is that there is a veiled miracle in this. It seems to me that the whole book is a veiled miracle. When you come to chapter 10, the veil is removed, as far as I'm concerned, and you have a glorious dispensational application to make in this 10th chapter. Now, the minute you speak, use that word, to a lot of people it's becoming a bad word. Or he must be one of the old-time PBs. Well, I've, in recent months and years, come to kind of accept that as a compliment anymore. I had quite a chat with a young man, been through seminary. We were discussing the seven parables of Matthew 13. Moved into the dispensational aspect of it. Never heard it. 4 years of seminary. Never heard it. Didn't know what I was talking about. Wasn't sure that I was on the right track. Well, maybe I'm not. I don't know. Someday, one of these days, I'll find out real quick. But anyway, as I see it, we have this glorious dispensational picture in the last chapter. And someone might say, well, what is a dispensation? There are no non-dispensationalists. Let's get that straight right away. Because everybody must admit that God worked differently after the law and before the law than he did during the law. So we have three dispensations.
Mm-hmm.
At least three dispensations. But the dispensational aspect of this is the glorious future for the nation of Israel. And someone would say, well, are you using Ahasuerus as a picture of God? No, but his position as absolute supreme monarch, having dominion over everything, the heavens and the earth, he does show us the picture. His office shows us the picture of God's overruling governmental judgment and dealings with the people. And then, of course, Mordecai, is he a worthy symbol of Christ? Well, there is no such thing as a completely worthy symbol of Christ. But look at those words. He became great unto the Jews, accepted of the multitude of his brethren. Someday they're going to accept him. A Jewish tour guide was asked in the nation of Israel, in the land of Israel, a few years back by a friend of ours, when will the Jewish nation acknowledged Jesus Christ? He said, when they look on him whom they have pierced. That's an interesting reply from a Jewish tour guide.
Mm-hmm.
And so here we have him as great amongst the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren and seeking the wealth of his people. He's doing that today. He's doing that today and speaking peace to all his see. Now, Mr. Morgan, I've done my thing.
Very good.
Now, do we have another question, another comment? Yes. Right here. Wait for the microphone.
I was thinking on the line of why didn't they take a spoil? Remember, Mordecai was the son of Kish. What other son of Kish made his fatal mistake in sparing Agag? Remember Saul? Saul, the son of Kish, took the spoil, and he spared the best of the Amalekite. Now, we know the Amalekite is a type in the scripture of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And of course, here Mordecai takes, Saul was head and shoulders above every man. He was big, but he failed. Now Mordecai takes the lowly position, the humble position, and he finishes what Saul failed in. And he destroys Agag and the Amalekites. And I think there's a scripture, well, I know there's a scripture in Deuteronomy, and it's 32:41, where the Lord finally says, I will raise up a king higher than Amalek, or than Agag. And of course, our blessed Lord was holy, harmless, and undefiled. He didn't have that enemy. And Amalek is that enemy within, you know, the spy within, and the enemy of every one of us. And we often spare the best of Amalek. But Malachi destroyed the best of Amalek. The Agag and his Haman and his sons. And according to Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he says, and he takes this from Jewish history, that all the enemies that were destroyed in this time were Amalekites.
Well, I would like to just refer to the statement in James 5:11. Brethren, you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is pitiful and tender-hearted. This is the end of the Lord here. Victory, deliverance, triumph, glory, peace, joy. And we know the score. You and I don't worry about how things are going to turn out finally. It can get as terrible as it wants to here, but we know what the final score is, and we are looking to the end of the Lord.
All right. Another comment or a question? I would like to clear up something, because sometimes wrong impressions are left by remarks that are made unwittingly, and I was not at all indicting Bible schools or seminaries. If there's one thing in my experience that I regret, I don't have many. God has been extremely good. If there is one thing that I do regret is that I did not get an education as I would have liked to have had. But we need to get into the book itself and allow the Spirit of God to unfold these things in His presence, alone. I read a comment recently, not too long ago. It was either in one of Mr. Bellett's books or Andrew Jukes, I don't know which it was, but it said, it is a vastly different thing to look at the works of God as opposed to looking into the works of God. Now, the difference is simply this. If you step outside on a moonlit, starry night, and you look up into the heavens, from one of the little bits of works of God, you look up there, and you see a bright, shining moon. You see, depending on whether you're standing between buildings in a big city or out in the country where you can see more of them, you'll see maybe 5, 6, 8,000 stars with the naked eye. And even at that, you'll remember the words of Job, that he garnished the heavens. That's the kind of a God we have. He garnished the heavens. Isn't that nice? When a lady puts a meal on the table, she garnishes it. Makes it even more attractive and palatable. And he garnished the heavens. He could have left the heavens black at night, but he garnished the heavens. And in our limited capacity, we say, well, those stars, maybe 8,000 of them, probably a few hundred miles, well, possibly a few thousand miles away. But we're looking at the works of God. Now, if we want to look into the works of God, we would take a course in astronomy. And the first thing we would do would attend lectures. And they would tell us that there's not 8,000 stars, but there are millions in each galaxy, and there's probably 1,000 galaxies. And you don't measure them by a few thousand miles, you measure them by light years. And if this begins to boggle your mind and you're not sure that you believe it, then they'll put you behind a telescope. And you'll reach out and you'll see more and more and more, and you will come to this conclusion that this God is past finding out. And you begin now to get a concept of the greatness and the glory of our God. That's just the little difference between, the vast difference between looking at and looking into. But let's look at the works of God with regard to the cross of Calvary. We look at the cross of Calvary. To a lot of people, it's a symbol of martyrdom, a symbol of devotion, something you put on this church steeple to indicate that it's a Christian church. And even ourselves, we can look at it and say, yeah, that's the place that Jesus died for me. I'm only looking at the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when I begin to look into it, and this is where I believe we have done this week, our brethren have helped us to look into the work of God, the sovereign moving of God with this people. And as we begin to look into the cross work of our Lord Jesus, we have to go back to the Old Testament. There we find not just one sacrifice, yes, but all of the various aspects of that sacrifice. The first thing we find is that Christ offered himself without spot to God by the eternal Spirit. Had nothing to do with our sins at all. And when we look at it this way, it was his devotion to the Father's will, a complete burnt offering. But then as I go through those offerings, I find out there was also a sin offering, that Christ died for me. And I begin to look into the works of God. Then I turn to the New Testament, and I hear the Lord Jesus speaking of his relationship to the Father. The Father loveth the Son, and giveth him all things. The Father that loveth the Son, and showeth him all things. And so on. There are 7 times in the Gospel of John where it speaks of the Father's love for the Son. The one I like, the one that melts my little heart, is when he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Where do I find the proof of it? I go back and look into the work of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. God help us, brethren and sisters, not to get into this book to prepare Sunday school lessons or sermons. All we have to do, as you heard this morning, to prepare a sermon, is just listen to a tape of a ladies' conference. It's no problem at all. But We look into this book to build up our souls, to become mature. Someone said to us recently, and I was stunned by the remark, "Have you ever considered the responsibility of owning a Bible?" I got so many, my wife gets annoyed if I look at another Bible. You know, you've got the new versions and the old versions and the Darby versions and the NIVs and all the rest of them. They're good, all of them. But oh, that we might get a sense of the responsibility, and the first responsibility that's laid on your heart and mine to own a Bible is that we might keep ourselves in contact and fellowship and communion with God of glory. And then there's the tremendous responsibility of helping others. And the tremendous responsibility of reaching out to those that know not Christ. Yes, it's a tremendous responsibility to own a Bible. Remember that Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever it is when you get home and dig into it. We heard last night about the priority of giving. I like what somebody said. In our priorities, give God the first day of the week, the whole day. In our priorities, give God the first moments of the day, every day. In our priorities, give God the first portion of the paycheck. In our priorities, give God the first consideration of any problem, any question, any decision that we have to make. In our priorities, let God be first all the way. Amen. Forgive me, I've taken much too much time. Is there someone else? Yes, Eric. Hold it, Eric. We're recording for posterity.
Start over again, Eric.
I thought it was interesting as the Jews were instructed to defend themselves, how it said that they gathered together in the decree, chapter 8 and verse 11, the king granted the Jews that were in every city to gather themselves together. And then in verse chapter 9, in verse 2, it says the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hands on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them was fallen upon all the people. And then further on in verse 15 it says, the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together, and in verse 16, the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together. Now, presumably, the Lord could have allowed them to defend themselves individually, each man for himself, but that's not how they did it. It seemed to be very important for them to gather together. You know, there may have been some independent-minded Jews that would have preferred to stay on their own. Well, I thought this is a real picture to us of how we're to gather together to resist the enemy together. Perhaps one reason was that together they could make far more of an impact. In chapter 9, verse 2, it says that the reason that they could not be withstood was that the fear of them has fallen upon all the people. Presumably, as a united force, people could see and recognize them as a people that were committed and determined. And you couldn't give that kind of an impression if you were standing by yourself. I think that's a lesson for us. A lot of times we like to strike out on our own and maybe be a Christian all by ourselves.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. May I read a verse in Philippians that I think goes along with what Brother Eric just said, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
There's another hand up, yes, Mr. Parker.
I think we can all learn something from the character of Esther. First of all, we read that she was fair and beautiful. And when she went into the house of the king, Haggai, the keeper of the women, she pleased him. She obtained his favor. and he was kind to her. And then we also read that she obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. And then we also read that the king loved her, the only place that love appears in this book. She must have had an inner role, something that did not come from the cosmetics that were prepared for all the women that went before the king. Do we want to improve our look and live a godly life? It'll give us an attractiveness that nothing else can give. A little ditty about this. Think not alone of outward form. Its beauty will depart. But cultivate the Spirit's fruit that grows within the heart. No cosmetic for the face can compare with inner grace.
Thank you. Someone else? Comment or question? Way up in the back, Mr. DePinto will see that you get the mic between now and 10:30. It's a long way back.
I just had a question about the first verse of chapter 10. What did it mean that the king laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and why do you think that he did this, whatever it means?
Mr. Sheridan gets all the easy ones.
I've noticed that.
I wouldn't know. He answers them the same way.
But we always get an answer.
Mr. Gibbs used to say, I can answer every question that's asked me and just say, I don't know.
Yes.
Mr. Morgan will say, I don't know.
No, I don't know.
Well, this is very near to my own heart because being self-employed, on the 15th of this month, I'm going to have to do what is suggested here. I'm going to have to send a tribute. Not to King Ahasuerus, but to his, some of his progeny who now live in Washington, D.C. He laid a tribute. We can understand that. But I think there's something else. You remember earlier in the book, he stopped the tribute. He quit collecting taxes for a while. Now, one of the strange things about this sort of a culture is that the king would designate a certain community, a small town, a small area, and he would say to this community or this area, he says, you are responsible for contributing money to buy gold for the queen, that is, gold for her ornaments. And another community would be designated to provide the money for her cosmetics, and another community for her perfumery that came from as far away as the ships could possibly go to bring it. And so there were particular communities that were designated for the support of the queen in these various spending capacities. Now, whether this is simply the king reinstituting these things or not, I don't know, or whether it's him tightening up so that the problems that are in Esther cannot perhaps come to the forefront again, I don't know, but I think it certainly would speak of the opulence of his kingdom. There doesn't seem to be any particular rebellion associated with this. He did this. It doesn't say everybody then voted against Proposition 13. There doesn't seem to be any sort of a thing that comes out of it. It simply, I think, speaks of the opulence and the wealth of his kingdom and that which he was entitled to do. He laid a tribute upon his people. All sorts of spiritual lessons could be brought out of that, but we have neither the time nor the information right now.
Yeah. Okay. Would you like to try that?
All I can imagine is like proselytes in the New Testament. It's obvious that Gentiles could come to God through Israel, even in the tabernacle days. The Gentiles the Egyptians who came out of Egypt could offer sacrifice there at the tabernacle. If they came that way, they were accepted. So that's all I can imagine. That's why I wanted some more help on answering.
Right. Yes, sir. Mr. Jelly.
I've often wondered in thinking about this if whether or not these people were actually Jews, but had kind of soft-pedaled it because they had, for one thing, chosen to stay in the land, and they were kind of obscured. Their Jewishness, if you will, had been kind of obscured. But all of a sudden, it became a very smart thing to do to declare that you were a Jew. And there was perhaps the thought is that they were revealed rather than became.
Do you have anything on that?
If we'd had the question, how did they become Hebrews, that would have been a little more difficult. A person became a Hebrew only by being born of Hebrew parents. The Jewish, of course, is the religious connotation of it. We have one of the two ladies mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as being Rahab, who was not a Jewess, but became one. We have in the book of Acts the Ethiopian eunuch, who apparently had become one. He was a proselyte, as Brother Sheridan said, but he still wasn't satisfied. I think going back to Brother Jelly's remark, I think it's very, very indicative of the fact that none of these people wanted to be a Jew until the Jews came out for God. And I think that nobody wants to be a Christian by looking at a hypocritical Christian life or a backslidden Christian life. A person wants to be saved and wants to be a Christian when that person is serving the Lord fully and completely. I think the same application can be applied to the church age today as Brother Jelly just mentioned here from the book of Esther.
Mm-hmm. Mr. Anderson, do we have some announcements? Oh, good. Someone else then? Yes. Wait, we have the microphone coming. Yes.
When a Jew accepts the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he doesn't become a Gentile. He doesn't change his religion. He's still a Jew, but when he accepts the Lord, he's a Christian then, one who believes he's the Messiah. When a Gentile accepts the Lord Jesus, he doesn't discontinue being a Gentile, he's a Christian. So to become for a Gentile to become a Jew, he doesn't say he's no Gentile anymore. He has embraced Judaism by fulfilling the responsibilities of all the sacrifices. This is why he becomes a Jew, but not a Jew. He embraces Judaism, or could I use the word their religion? But in himself, he's still a Gentile. But he has embraced Judaism. Now he's bound for heaven because he believes in the God of Israel. The Jew embraces Christianity, and he doesn't become a Gentile. No, he's a Christian, and he's bound for heaven because he has accepted the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. So a Gentile can't ever become a Jew, and a Jew can't ever become a Gentile. But one can become as Brother Sheridan said, a proselyte, or one who has embraced Judaism, and that makes him a, could I use the word Christian? No, one that's bound for heaven, and vice versa, the Jew becomes one that's bound for heaven because he has accepted Christianity, or the Lord Jesus as the Messiah.
Yeah. Christ, there is no Jew nor Gentile.
All right. Anyone else? Yes. Mr. Weaver.
Now, next, we want someone over here to have a question.
I'd like to quote a hymn, if I could. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when I stand with Christ on high looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know not till then, how much I owe.
Amen. Amen. Someone else. All right, if not, we'll close in prayer and then we'll drag Brian in and Bruce and make the announcement. Thank you, Brother. All right, do we have the announcement?
Hey, donuts will be served directly after meeting, and then about 10:45 or so, we'll be meeting on the ball diamond. We'll have an adult softball game. 12:30 is lunch. The pool will be open all afternoon. At 5:00 will be the buffet at the inn. And then the prayer meeting's at 7:00 and the meeting at 7:30 tonight. This evening, we will have three activities. First being the swimming pool will be open. The gym will be open for basketball and volleyball. And then there will be a hymn sing at the inn. And we'll try to get a fire going down there.
Thank you. And once again, we appreciate the help that our brethren have been and the help that all of you have been. Shall we pray? We bless thee, our God, and thank thee for thy grace that has rested upon us during these conference days. And we pray that it shall not end here, but rather it shall redound to thy eternal glory as we each return to our own sphere of service. We pray thy blessing upon thy word throughout the nations today. We rejoice that the earth is being blanketed right now by the word of God. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will do his own peculiar work and bring souls into the kingdom. We ask these favors, casting ourselves upon thee confidently and gratefully in our Savior's holy name. Amen.
Amen.